I am preaching from 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 15, with 12:7 on trusting God, particularly when Satan is wreaking havoc. So you can go to these passages to follow along, but I don't recommend it because of the way I'm kind of hopscotching through at the outset just to get to it. This is on trusting that God actually uses this havoc that I'm talking about for good. So walking through some of the same scripture as last week, I want to point out some insights on this. Starting at 11:3, Paul said he was worried that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, think about the serpent, the minds of the Corinthians would also be deceived. And notice that the serpent is a deceiver. In 13 through 15, Paul said false apostles are deceitful workers, and they're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he said, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and we have the serpent being a deceiver. Satan disguises himself as a good messenger of good news, and he also uses people to spread the same problem. And then in 12:7 through 10, Paul spoke of himself, and he says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it would leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. So prepare your heart for this sermon. Trust God when Satan makes waves. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you guide me to preach accurately, rightly, as I've tried to study, to do so, to build us up, to edify us with your truth, that we would live it, that we would take it in, not just collect doctrine from your word, but take it in and assimilate it and digest it, and it becomes part of us, and that we would live it in faith and trust in you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I get into this, I want us to consider Job from the Old Testament. Now, the Bible says Job was a godly man, and he was wealthy. He was the greatest man in the land. He had 10 children, and he owned thousands of animals. He had many servants. But Job lost practically everything. His body was filled with a tormenting disease, and through the suffering, Job continued to honor God. Now, his hurt was very intense, but ultimately there was this end to his affliction. And in the end, Job's life was amazingly blessed by God in a much grander way than before he was afflicted. Chapter 1 of Job unfolds the events and explains that the tragedies happened according to 2 main entities. One was the evil being, Satan, and righteous God is the other. And it says Satan presented himself before God. And then God asked Satan if he had considered God's righteous, faithful servant, Job. And God told Satan, there's no one like Job on the earth. That Job was blameless and he's upright. And he feared God and he's turning away from evil. And Job 2, 5 through 7 explains Satan saying to God, put forth your hand now and touch Job's bone in his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, Job is in your power. Only spare his life. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sores, boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Well, not only was Satan given permission to have power over Job, God in his sovereignty determined for it to happen. And as the events unfolded, it's easy to see Satan's hand touch Job. But God's sovereign hand is also seen through the whole process. Job 1:16 says, the fire of God, not the fire of Satan, came down from heaven and burned up Job's sheep and Job's servants. And Job 1:21 says, Job proclaimed that God is the one who gave and God has taken away. Job did not say Satan took away. And in Job 2:3, God said, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, in respect to all of this, 2, 9 through 10 says this, "Then Job's wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But Job said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept the good from God and not accept adversity? It's from God.'" And then it says this, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So Job was trusting God, who controls the ocean when Satan makes waves. Now listen to this question again. Shall we only accept what we consider to be good from God and not accept adversity from God? So we have revelation here, right? Righteous God used the realm of darkness. Paul the Apostle calls it the domain of darkness. Evil Satan in the whole process. Apostolic insights show us something about this process which harkens back to God, about God, Satan, and God's determination in all of our lives. So at the outset here, I really want you to get this. Like Job being greatly blessed in the ultimate outcome of God's dealings, God has an ultimate blessing purpose for you in going through the same kinds of things. And God wants me, wants you, all of us, to believe that he ordains difficulties for our good, for your good, that he uses the curse of the world to do this. And he wants you to trust him when Satan makes waves. And on this, let's consider the world in its cursed state. Okay? Sometimes, biblically, the whole realm of the world is considered to be equated with Satan. Paul understood that Satan, in whatever form, was an actual evil presence working in the world. Paul referred to Satan as if the Corinthians already knew that Satan was a real being. But there are people who say they believe in the God of the Bible, yet they don't believe in Satan. I remember doing mission work down in Mexico. I traveled there by bus. Months later, I found a pastor and his wife. They're visiting the area. They're going back to the border. I asked if I could travel with them. They wanted me to. We went back together. As we're driving along through Mexico, I talked about the spiritual warfare I encountered. And as we went along, they finally said they didn't believe in Satan. They didn't believe Satan was a real being, and they didn't believe that demonic activity was real either. What they said was that Satan is only symbolic. Said the same thing about demons, by the way. So here I am driving with them. Actually, we're about midway through. Suddenly, the conversation was silent for a very long time, you know. But it shocked me because I had never heard anything like that from a Christian before. And this guy was a pastor. But I recognized the way the Bible treated the issue of Satan and demons. Plus, I experienced things which could only be described as demonic. Well, years later, I became a pastor. And over time, someone left our church who also believed Satan was only symbolic. So I'm going to spend some time getting this straight right now. Even if someone thinks Paul was being metaphoric, symbolic, or poetic about Satan, his words show that he has an original reference point, a real living Satan. And there's some people in our midst this morning that I happen to know used to be Satan worshipers, specifically. They know how real Satan is. And they knew how real Satan was before they knew the living God. So let's remember 11:3. Paul referred to the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness. Okay? We know the serpent from the garden, right? 11:13-15. The false apostles were deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, explaining, "No wonder," Paul says, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves." And then 12:7. "There was given me," Paul, "a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan." So Paul referred to the serpent and to Satan as being real, a real being. Revelation 27 uses both those names for the same being, and it says this. It says, "The dragon, the ancient serpent," that would be in the garden, "who is the devil and Satan." Four descriptive names, four names. And devil is one of them. Jesus, Peter, and Paul utilize the term devil in various contexts. Same person, because we see this in Revelation. The Greek term used for devil, diabolos, means slanderer. And the devil, the slanderer, tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Like he's real. And he said, the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Jesus said, whenever the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's speaking of a real being. And he didn't say that the Pharisees were the devil. The man who left our church said that those apostate Jews are the devil and are Satan when you see them referred to in the Gospels and the epistles. That's what is being talked about specifically. But Jesus spoke of the devil being like their father, that their murder and their deception was like an evil family trait from a real father who may have been used poetically to represent their father, but the reality is, the metaphor is based on a reality, see. In Acts 10:38, Peter described the devil as being behind certain diseases, and that Jesus healed people who had been oppressed by the devil. In Acts 13:8, Paul referred to Elymas, the sorcerer, poetically as a son of the devil, just like the Pharisees. And in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, Paul spoke of people escaping from a snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When Jesus, John, and Paul mentioned Satan, they used a word which literally means the adversary. Devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. And the New Testament writers borrowed the word from the Aramaic, and sometimes the term was used to refer to any adversary. So you would use this talking about the adversary, somebody being an adversary. Or they would just leave off the article. When they added the Greek article, the Satan, then it meant the adversary. So you had like two ways it was used, adversary or the adversary. And Satan as the name is adversary because it's the main term used in the New Testament for the entity Satan, which is generally absent of this the. Here in 2 Corinthians 12:7, there's no article. It's, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. And then Jesus did this in Mark 3:23, saying this, asking this question, how can Satan cast out Satan? He's talking about realities here, okay? Luke 22:3, Satan entered into Judas. So don't think that devil and Satan are only descriptive words applied to anyone who is slandering as a slanderer or is adversarial as an adversary. Now, I asked a man, a guy who believes Satan's always only a metaphor, only a symbol, used in a poetic way. I asked him about Matthew 12:22-28. It's when Jesus cast out demons from a demon-possessed man. And the Pharisees then accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Well, that man said, no, that's symbolic. But it's not describing symbolism when it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, Jesus, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying demons and Satan are real. The devil is real, Beelzebul. But biblically, my assessment of people who do not believe in the real being Satan shows that they're deceived by Satan. Satan is a real being as the Spirit of God is a real being. And Satan is called actually also Beelzebul, which comes from the name of the false god of Ekron, which you find it in 1 Kings called Baal. Zebub. Now there's another name given him derived from Isaiah 14:12. It's derived from that, and it's Lucifer. You can't really find the name specifically, but you can find it derived from Isaiah 14:12, which means light bearer. And Jesus seems to allude to it in Luke 10:18 when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And Paul said Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So understand this as a universal principle. You got to get this down in your life. Metaphors are always based on the real, okay? And symbolism represents the actual. And so this applies to Satan, who is the devil. A real dragon, ancient serpent, devil, Satan, Beelzebul, Lucifer, is the literal entity. And the real entity is connected to broader applications, which is what I've been wanting to get to. So it is, particularly, that the world in its cursed state with all the unsaved is sometimes referred to broadly as Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:5 shows Paul delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, analysis of the whole contextual outlay, we're talking about the whole chapter, this whole passage, shows things that or connecting what Paul said to delivering the man over to Satan being Satan's domain of darkness, which may likely be the officials of secular government. So here's the thing. Paul described the man as spiritually unsaved, as a criminal sex offender, finding protection and tolerance and a certain level of sympathy in the church community. He was leaven among the unleavened. And Paul said he was a so-called brother. And so what do we call the church community as a
body?
Right, the body of Christ. So turning the man over to Satan, like, for example, the body of Satan, can strongly be understood to be that he would be dealt with by the world according to breaking the secular laws against incest, because incest was against the law in Rome, Roman law, with the hope that the unsaved man's ordeal would lead him to salvation. Now, another example of Satan being used this way can be seen in 1 Corinthians 7:5, and it can also be interpreted as the influence of the Corinthian culture in general. Paul wrote to spouses, "Stop depriving one another," he meant sexually, "except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Well, the Corinthian culture, which was the world of Satan, was highly sexually immoral, with relentless seduction at every turn. We've got that now in our culture. Just turn on the computer and turn on the internet. Satan, the world, is always trying to tempt all of us about all sorts of things. And here in 2 Corinthians in 2:11, Paul spoke of forgiveness so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And it'd be Satan's operation in this world, using unsaved people to take advantage of the unsaved. But here's the main point in all of this. Whether symbolic Satan or not, Paul used the term with a connection to the reality to make it known that he's talking about an actual being, what he's referring to for his analogy. So focusing on our passage, Paul treated Satan, the ancient serpent of old, as a real historic creature at 11:3, saying, "The serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and the next false ministers are like Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light." So Satan's real, and his servants in the world, the domain of darkness, which can be recognized as made up of people, understood to be as the body of Satan in a sense. The scriptures never talk about the body of Satan like the body of Christ. But we do understand by one man sin entered into the world and the whole humanity became corrupted with sin, right? It's very real. But here's the thing. So is God who created it all. See? And so when we get to 12:7, Paul wrote this. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Well, the messenger Paul was given is the same word translated as angel in other passages, as angelos. And that messenger was from Satan. Now, we know that. But interpreting what Paul means is a puzzle. So let's start with Paul referring to Satan as the being that the messenger is from. So whether you think Paul means this kind of a metaphoric, symbolic, poetic Satan, or the actual reality entity that symbolism is based on, Paul has an important point. You cannot miss it, okay? The evil messenger of evil Satan was given to Paul to keep Paul from exalting himself. And yet, doesn't Satan want people to exalt themselves? Yeah, he does. Starting with the first people, Adam and Eve. It's always been one of his big goals. And so this gets us to recognizing who in all of this? God. And trusting God when Satan makes waves. It's what Joseph recognized about his brother's wicked intentions toward himself. You know, though meant for evil, God always means the waves for good in his sovereignty. And so the thing to trust is that God uses Satan and his domain in such a way as to bring uncomfortable circumstances to his people, to me, to you, to achieve his ultimate desired end, which is always a good end. Paul said God did this so Paul would manifest the Christian virtue of humility. Now, these facts may be upsetting to you. But here's the thing. You must trust your all-loving, all-wise, completely perfect God with this. Because he is God. Trust that God is ordaining difficulties for your good. And Your job is to walk by faith in what God's doing. And here, the messenger of Satan given to Paul is described as a thorn in Paul's flesh to torment Paul. You know, each aspect of this is difficult to identify beyond what's stated, but since the term messenger is the same one used for angels in the Bible, angelos, we must be careful not to think that Paul had some sort of a demon in his body, in his flesh. And also, since it refers to his flesh, it could be something like what happened to Job when Job had boils all over his body. Some say it was Paul's weak eyesight or a crippling affliction that Paul got from his hardships and his beatings, his punishments, his accidents that he just listed in the context, right? He just now listed them right before we got here. But also, with the flesh, it could be a reference to his body, but it could be what Paul referred to often, self-reliance, or other fleshly tendencies opposed to the spirit, like just like the tendency to exalt oneself, that being, you know, that right there being the flesh. But another suggestion is that it was a certain hurtful person. This could be the connection to the false apostles, who were deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They were called Satan's servants. Paul had a problem with this, and he had a problem with them. And they were always maligning Paul, the true apostle. And since Satan disguises himself as an angel, a messenger, same Greek word of light, one of those false apostles may have been a messenger of Satan, one of his servants affecting Paul. Here's the thing. Nobody today really knows exactly what Paul meant by those details in his language. But we know that Paul was given a messenger of Satan, which was some sort of tormenting thorn in the flesh. And God gave it to Paul. That's huge. And he did it for a good reason, to keep Paul from doing what Satan would normally want Paul to do. Now, this is why your focus needs to be on God when the waves are crashing down on you. Same for me. We need to believe and accept God's holy purpose. Though Satan is the adversary, he's opposed to both God and you, and though Satan wants to see you exalt yourself, trust God in using him in whatever form to bring about the means to do good things like keep you from exalting yourself. And also as the means to get you focusing on him in faithful reliance. Paul said it was because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it would leave me. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So you see, trust is here. Faithful reliance is in this. You know, you're not going around looking at God and looking at yourself and thinking that you're being punished. It's looking through the waves, which are all these hard-hitting circumstances, to the grace and the love action that it's being used for good. So think about this. God expressed grace and love by ordaining his son to come in the flesh, to be rejected, tortured, crucified for your sins. And Hebrews 5:8 says Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Well, Jesus was God manifested in bodily form. He exists as grace and love incarnate. And that obedience was his love and grace at work for you. And he experienced the suffering to express the ultimate love and grace for you. And likewise, your own uncomfortable experiences have his love and grace there always, meant to mold and shape you for something way better than before. That's the trust. That's the understanding. That's the insight. And it may sound odd that God uses the curse of the world, that he uses Satan to keep you in tune with reality, but it ultimately blesses you through the spiritual labor pains that bring the ultimate blessing birth. It's God's grace and love expressed as a planned intervention. That's what we need to think of. It's a planned intervention to keep us from something he knows would happen in the future if he doesn't do it. So what God wants you to do is what Paul did. Recognize that the grace he is expressing is sufficient. And Paul did this because God said it. My grace is sufficient for you. It's God's word. So embrace God's word. It's scripture for us. And trust that the grace and love process has to do with God's infinite mind. Pay special attention to what I'm about to say. This is very important. Paul was not given this torment because he was already exalting himself. Follow what I'm saying. He said it was to keep him from exalting himself. Very important. Because what this means for me, what this means for you, is that God is only going to implement this kind of process in your life if he knows you need it. You see how it works? But he's the one who knows. He's God. And Paul's ambition was to exalt God. And Paul was already trying not to exalt himself. I mean, we just look at it. But God knows the heart. And God knows what you're capable of. Paul too. So you can say you want to be humble. But God knows that you're in danger of exalting yourself. You can go along in life, you know, and everything is going well. It seems great. But temptation for self-exaltation is following you, even if you think it's not catching up with you. And so knowing you can easily get blinded by pride, God intervenes with uncomfortable love. And God's grace intercedes with a thorn in your flesh to keep you from exalting yourself. And God may do this about many things. All right? Knowing that you can easily get blinded by materialism, God intervenes with uncomfortable love. God's grace intercedes with some sort of thorn in your flesh to keep you from materialism. Knowing that you can easily get blinded by lust, sexual lust, God intervenes with uncomfortable love. And God's grace intercedes with this thorn in your flesh to keep you from entertaining lust. All of it's God's love and grace to help you keep it from happening. But this doesn't mean that you're going to like the process. Paul said, I implored the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. And God's answer is now scripture. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in weakness. And that answer is your scripture. God wants to perfect the power of Christ in me so that I will more fully manifest Christ and his power in my life. That's it, folks. So trust God when Satan makes waves. God knows, and he's got a plan. And he knows his plan is good. It's a good plan. And be thinking, God, I know you ordained difficulties in my life by your love and grace. I understand that you may be using some sort of messenger from Satan to do it. And you can even say, Lord, like Paul, I don't like the process part. But, Lord, I appreciate what you're doing because I know you care about me. And what you're doing is you're speaking words of faith. And you're appreciating the grace. You're appreciating the fact that God even cares enough for you to do these things with you. It's love. It's called tough love, but it's real. And so, ultimately, know that you're better for it. Amen?